The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from this morning is Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, I want to speak on the theme, the disciples' reward. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to His works. Father, I ask that what you hear in the next few moments be a sweet, sweet sound in your ears. I preach for thy sake and for thy glory. Help me, O Lord, to do so. Amen. Last week we spoke from this same text and examined the disciples' anticipation. What is it that all of the disciples of Jesus look forward to more than anything else? It is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We said that you and I should live with just 2 days in mind, today and the day of our Lord's return. We're motivated to live today because we know that He is going to return and He's going to bring His reward with Him. That should motivate me to live today. I don't have tomorrow. Can't relive yesterday. And also, I can't be ready for that day when He returns unless I am taking advantage of today. Those are the 2 days on God's calendar that should be of the utmost concern to us. Today, in this last message in our series on the demands of discipleship, I want to examine the disciples' reward, and I want to begin by drawing your attention to the disciples' assessment. Jesus said He will reward each according to His works. Each one of us who are true disciples of Jesus are all going to come before the Master, and He will assess. He will judge us and our faithfulness to His discipleship. Some have called this the Bema Seat Judgment, because the word used as example in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, the word judgment in the Greek is the word Bema, so it's called the Bema Seat of Christ. Let's read that, 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, 2nd Epistle, chapter 5, verse 10, writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now the cross decides the Christian's destiny. We shall forever be grateful for that fact. That's what we're celebrating starting this day and the remainder of this week, culminating in resurrection morning next Sunday. And we'll never be able to express enough gratitude that Jesus died for us, forever determining and sealing our destiny. But that doesn't mean that the judgment rendered upon the Christian does not consider behavior or work. In fact, the Bible tells us that this judgment is based upon two things. First, it's based upon works. That's what our text says, Matthew 16, 27. "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and He shall reward each according to His works." Now, are you opposed to that? I mean, do you find that offensive to the gospel of grace that says your judgment's based upon what you do or do not do? You might object, and probably some of you are right now finding this kind of hard to assimilate and to equate in your mind. How can that be? Isn't the Bible, doesn't it say our final destination's based upon grace and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? How could it be based upon my works then? Well, dear friends, you're right. The Bible does say that we're saved and saved only by the blood and merit of Jesus Christ. But in your haste to tell me that, you may have bypassed a good deal of Scripture. Sometimes we know the conclusion of the matter, but we don't know how we got to that conclusion. And there's a great deal of Scripture that should not be ignored here. Now, the Bible is emphatic. No one is justified by what he does, that is, by the deeds of the law. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Romans 3:28. But our salvation, determined by grace through faith, does not eliminate a judgment to come that's based upon works. Again, look at 2 Corinthians 5:10. Everyone's going to stand before this judgment seat, and he's going to receive things, Paul says, done in the body, according to whether he's done it good or whether he's done bad. That is a judgment based upon works. And in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus speaks of the judgment of both saints and sinners. The sheep are those who hear his voice and follow and obey him, while the goats are the unbelieving of the world. And we see that Jesus pronounces the eternal destiny of these two groups based upon what they did or did not do. The sheep are ushered into the eternal ages based on nothing less than their actions and deeds of mercy. Listen to what Jesus says to them in Matthew 25 and verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. To the unbelieving in verse 41 and following, he demands that they enter into their eternal punishment for doing the very opposite of the righteous, overlooking the needs of their fellow man. Thus, here in Matthew 25, eternal destinies are sealed, determined by works. Yet again, someone may argue with me and say to me, but if the judgment's based upon what we do, how will anybody survive the judgment unscathed? My answer is none of us. None of us can come away from the holy and just seat of Christ's judgment unscathed if left to ourselves. All of us have sinned and come short of God's perfection. And that's the standard by which your works are going to be measured, the perfection of Christ. You're not going to be compared to me. Nor are you going to be compared to the criminal on death's row. You are going to be measured by the yardstick of Christ's perfection. That's how your life is going to be measured and judged. No one will survive that kind of testing because nobody can stand up. Nobody can measure up. You'll be graded against the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glorious perfection and obedience. You're going to be judged by one who was perfectly obedient to the Father's will. In everything He did perfectly and obedient. And even if you have sinned only just one time, if you're compared to He who is sinless, who never sinned, then you're condemned. It's a terrible arrogance to think that you can match up to the perfection of Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe and commit your life to Christ, then that must be what you are trusting in. Thankfully, there's one more criteria by which we shall be judged. And the second determining factor of the judgment is faith in Christ Jesus. This is the good news of the gospel, that if you place your faith in God's Son, then you will be saved and declared innocent on this day of judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken upon Himself our sins, your sins, my sins, and He took them to the cross, and there He suffered on behalf of our sinful condition. He suffered the judgment of God for my sins, your sins, every sin, including the ones that you would be ashamed if anybody knew about. Even that sin He has died for. So that when the Christian stands at the judgment seat and before Him, the Christian is found acceptable. And so I ask you this question this morning, friend. Are you putting all of your trust in Christ and His death in order to be found acceptable before God? Or are you trusting that you're good enough, religious enough, moral enough? Are you resting in the canceling of your sin through the death of Jesus Christ? Or are you trying to cancel your sins by your goodness and deeds? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish and have everlasting life. You must believe. That's the criteria of that judgment. Did you believe Christ? And I do not mean, nor does the Bible mean by that statement of believing, that you mentally agreed with that fact. No, the word believe means much, much more. It means a entrusting, a committal of yourself to Christ. If I'm going to be gone on a long journey and I call one of you and say, can I trust you to take care of my family in my absence? If they need anything, they can call you, even if it's in the wee hours of the morning, and you'll be there for them. And you say, yes, you can trust me. And I give you that responsibility. I'm committing something to you. It's just not a mental fact that I believe you're trustworthy. I'm actually acting on that trust. And entrusting, committing something to you. That's what this word faith is. That's what He means. He that believeth upon the Son shall be saved. You've committed something to Him. What have you committed? Nothing short than your life. Life. You've committed not only your life, but your sins. You've committed your failures. You've committed your faithlessness. Every shameful act you've given to Him. He must believe. That's the only way to be judged acceptable to God. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Do you trust in Christ? Every person here who places his or her confidence not in himself, not in herself, not in your righteousness, not in your goodness, will not be condemned on that day when Christ returns to judge the world. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah! You stand acceptable to God this morning. The question is, how do I get into Christ Jesus? And it's only by faith, by trusting and cherishing this Word that He's done it all for you. Everything necessary to save you has been done for you. Jesus, the innocent, has given Himself for we, the guilty. He received all of our wretched sin. And by trusting and treasuring that truth, my friend, you receive all of His glorious perfection. Literally, God sees us perfect in Jesus. The Bible says that when Adam sinned, the result was that we all were made sinners. And when there is sin, there must be the judgment of sin. But because of Jesus Christ and His obedience to the Father and His substitutionary death, the Bible says the free gift of life, justification of life, has been given to us. And all that simply means is that all of God's goodness, Jesus' goodness, has literally been given to us. The writer to the Hebrews writes this in Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now that doesn't mean we are perfect. What it means is we have been given the perfection of Jesus. You've been given the complete obedience of Christ in heaven's accounting department. And in heaven's ledger under your name is every act of Jesus' obedience on this earth. Every good work Christ did is recorded under your name as if you had committed those wonderful acts of obedience. That's the gospel. Not only does He get my sin, not only does He get my embarrassment and shame and faithlessness and failures, but I get all of His perfection. All of His glorious obedience is mine. What a tremendous truth. That God is in this place to call people unto Himself, to declare forgiveness and acceptance and grace to the sinner. And that's exactly the message this morning, that if you by simple trust in the person of Jesus commit yourself to Him, you can be completely perfect, lacking nothing, ready to stand in His presence, accepted in the Beloved. Now that's a gospel worth preaching and believing. The Scripture says of all those who truly believe, you are complete in Him. Now don't you see why Christians should be the most happiest people there is? Even when everything around them is in shambles. It's because we know that there's coming a day that is going to be the most penetrating and probing day ever experienced, and we will pass the test and not fail it that day. No matter how difficult it is right here and right now, my friend, there's coming a day for those who have not put their faith in Christ, and they will face something more horrific, more terrible than our imaginations can imagine. Something 1,000 times worse than 9/11. 1,000 times worse than 1,000 excruciating deaths. Far worse than being rejected by a loved one or a friend. And you and I will face that day unscathed, unharmed, passing, unafraid, accepted. And I want to say to the heartbroken Christian this morning, I want you to look beyond the pain of the day and look at that frightening day when men and women will stand there before the Master that you love, and they're going to be so afraid, because when the searchlight of heaven is penetrating and piercing their soul, there'll be found nothing, nothing meritorious, nothing good, void of all hope and of all faith. But you and I will never come under the searching, piercing light of heaven. Do you know why? Because heaven's light's inside of us. We've been given heaven's light. Christ Jesus, the light of the world, is living within us. And not just Jesus been given unto us, but all, dear friends, His glorious good works, His obedience to the Father, everything good about Him has been given to you and I. Yes, it's true. I'm not sufficient to pass the test by myself. But I've been given the perfect passing deeds of Jesus, and His every holy act of obedience has been recorded to my account. And that's why I say this morning that the judgment's based upon works and faith. Faith in Christ gives you the perfect works of Christ. Well, let me say a second thing about the disciples' assessment, the disciples' judgment, and that is this. It's the only judgment you should be concerned about. It's the only judgment you should be concerned about. There are many scrutinies that we come under in the duration of our life. There are academic tests we have to pass, occupational tests, judgments of one kind or another that are important, and we should do our best to prepare for them. But there are other kinds of judgments that men pronounce and make about us that are quite frankly not due the importance we put on them. Men judge our behaviors. Men will judge your motives. Men will judge your character. But these kinds of judgments should concern us the least. In fact, the Apostle Paul gives us the idea they shouldn't bother you in the least. Not at all. You shouldn't give them another second's thought. Paul says about this for himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. In 1 Corinthians 4, 2, the Apostle says, "Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels, that is, the motives of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. In other words, Paul is saying he refused to be affected by the judgments of others about him. Paul says there's only one judgment that concerns him, and it isn't the judgment of others about him. If he gave any consideration of the judgment of anybody about him, he says it was a very small consideration. It's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. Why? Because others are not the judge that Paul would have to one day give an account to. Others may pass judgment on you, and they will. People do pass judgment on each other. Right now, you're determining whether this was worth your time coming to listening to. You're passing judgment on me. Don't worry, I'm passing judgment on you right now, how well you're listening. We pass judgments on each other. We try to discern even the motives of somebody else's heart. When Paul here says he doesn't even know the motive of his own heart. Others may have even power over us to pronounce judgments that will affect us. But the Bible is saying, Paul is saying, there's coming eternal ages after this temporal time when I'm going to stand before one and only that one, and his judgment will count. We cannot be governed by the opinions of others. That's what Paul is saying. It is because Christ is going to be our judge that the opinions of others should mean little to us. And only his opinion count. It doesn't mean anything. It shouldn't at least mean anything to me what you think of me this morning or how well you think I'm doing this morning. That's not the issue. What you think of my Christianity or spirituality should be of little concern to me. Now, that doesn't mean that if my motives are wrong and I realize they're wrong that I should not change them. I should. But what Paul is saying here goes beyond that. He says there's times I don't even know the dark counsels of my own heart. And that's what he's also saying here, that there's somebody else's judgment that is immaterial to him also, and it was his own judgment of himself. He says his own judgment of himself was unimportant to him, and that he didn't even judge himself. It's a vital lesson that I think we should learn, that our trying to discern our motives of our hearts, whether they're right or whether they're not right, is simply a waste of time. I want some Christians to be free this morning because I know the struggle of what it means to be always trying to discern your motives and wasting time that could be valuably used for the Master. Now again, I say if your motive is obvious that it's wrong, then you ought to change it. But how many of our motives are really even known to us? I dare say very few. Very few at best. The Apostle Paul says here in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 4 that he didn't know much about himself. In fact, I don't even judge myself. That's the reason why. Paul didn't discern his motives, whether they were good or bad, because in verse 4, even though he may not know something against himself, he may not know that he's working out of a wrong motive, he did not allow himself to be justified by that fact. It was God who would judge his motives, and that would be one day when Christ returned. He says, "For I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this." Just because I think my motives are pure, just because I think I'm clear and right in why I'm doing what I'm doing, doesn't make it right. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Paul's point is this. We don't always know our own motives. And thus to spend time second-guessing them is completely useless. In fact, let me go one step further. It is not only useless, it is crippling. Especially for those of us who are more introspective than others. We're always trying to ascertain whether this is right and pure before the Lord. Trying to ascertain, discern if there's some corrupt reason why, some self-serving purpose. And it actually will keep you from being productive unto the Lord. For example, how many motives in our service to the Lord is actually free from sin and flesh? None. Absolutely not a one. There's not a single one thing you've ever done for God that was completely free from the flesh. You who taught Sunday school this morning, it was corrupted. All the straight through, rammed with your own flesh and self-serving purposes, as is this message right here, right now. Never have any of us acted in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in mercy or kindness to a fellow human being that it wasn't tainted by our flesh and self. Therefore, I ask a simple question. Why do we refuse to serve the Lord for fear of serving Him out of wrong motives? You say, well, nobody does that. How sad it is to tell you that there's been so many times I've not taken advantage of opportunities to glorify the Lord because I feared that I would be either exalted in my own heart or in the eyes of others, when all along I shouldn't even consider the opinions of others or myself, just did what I knew I should be doing for God. You see the point? You sit there and try to second guess. Now, am I totally, absolutely free of any selfish ulterior motives? And I'm going to tell you, friend, you're going to spin your wheels and you won't accomplish anything for the kingdom. Paul said, don't judge yourself when it comes to the secrets of your own hearts. You don't know them. Leave that to God. Let's just serve the Lord and let Him judge our motives on that day when He returns. Because nothing you do will ever be free of the flesh. Don't let the devil get victory by all these mind games we play with ourselves. The Bible commands us to obey and to be busy in the employment of the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, let's get busy and let's just do something. Let God worry about why we did what we did. Now, up to this point, I've been discussing eternal judgment. But I want us to turn our attention now to our rewards after the judgment. And I want to hasten this morning to the final consideration, and that is this, our approval. He says He will reward each. Do you see the word each? Every disciple will be rewarded, everyone. Now some, of course, will be rewarded with more, some with less than others. It's hard for me to imagine how the thief on the cross, who was converted before he died hanging on that cross, how his reward could be very much. But if we remember, Jesus said that the work that the Father has for us to do is to believe on Him that God sent. In other words, you're rewarded for the very faith God gives you. So therefore, every Christian will have some kind of reward when he gets to heaven. But I want you to also notice that this reward is based upon faithfulness. What is this reward? What's it based upon? The Bible doesn't give us a detailed or thorough explanation of our rewards in heaven. What it does say incites us enough to be excited about it, to know it's wonderful, absolutely wonderful. Jonathan Edwards said this, it's worth quoting, "The redeemed will indeed enjoy things in heaven. They will enjoy the angels, will enjoy one another, but that which they shall enjoy in the angels or each other or in anything else whatsoever that will yield them delight and happiness will be what will be seen of God in them." In other words, Edwards is saying that everything in heaven that will bring you delight, and of course everything in heaven is delightful, will somehow give you an expression of God Himself. Everything He's created in heaven for us to enjoy, every reward, will be granted unto you as a means that God has designed for you to gain more enjoyment from Him. So if that is true, and I believe it is, then we ought to be laboring for more rewards. More rewards, a greater capacity in heaven to enjoy God. And that's the joy of heaven, this unending, unfolding of the knowing of God. When you and I die and go to heaven, and the moment you're there, you're not going to understand all there is to know about God or His infinite purposes. He's infinite. You're still a finite being. Heaven will be constantly the treasure of knowing God more and more and more. And that's what our rewards serve us. They give us a greater capacity to enjoy and know Him. But the question is, what determines how much of a reward I receive? Now, if you're like me, that's the question. I want to know now. I told Karen a few weeks ago as I was preparing and studying this, I want God to be clear to me on how I gain rewards so that I can gain as much as I possibly can. Now, you think that's self-centered and vainglorious? Fine, think that. I don't care. I'm not judged by your motives or your opinions. I want as much as I can get. He tells me that's what they're there for, and that every reward is somehow a way in which I will more greatly enjoy Him. Because heaven's really, treasure really is Christ. So how do I get more? What's the rules by which we can play this game, Lord? And in other words, what is the basis of my reward? And the answer is, listen, faithfulness. Simple, faithfulness. Once again, quoting from the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. Jesus said in Matthew 25:21, His Lord said to Him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Our rewards somehow tie to our faithfulness. The judgment is not a competition between disciples. In other words, your reward is not going to be based how well you performed in comparison to me, or I in comparison to you, or any other saint. This used to bother me. In fact, even up to a few weeks ago, until this came clear to me, I have always dreaded the fact that I might be the one who gets called before the throne after Paul or Peter or John does. I mean, I've kind of been concerned about that. Or Charles Spurgeon or Jonathan Edwards. I mean, I've always just felt kind of nervous about that. But when I understand that this is not a competition between us, you will be judged on your obedience to the Father's will for your life. And that way, the widow who dropped her last two mites in the offering box can be as rewarded as the most famous preacher of the gospel. She was being faithful to what God wanted her to do at that moment. It's based on faithfulness, not notoriety. Not even on how much you do. It's a reward not based upon fruitfulness either. You're not going to be rewarded how fruitful you were in this life for Jesus. Now that's a surprising thought, isn't it? It was to me. Some of us may be more fruitful in this life, but your fruitfulness is not the same as your faithfulness. They're connected. Certainly the more faithful, probably the more fruitful you're going to be. But actually, your fruitfulness is more determined by God than you. God's will for your life might be to hide you away in some place where no one will see or taste your fruit except Jesus. That's not to be a concern of yours. That's His business. There are some flowers that bloom in the desert, far away from the attention and appreciation of men. But the Father put that flower there to bloom in the garden of the desert for Himself, and He enjoys its beauty and its fragrance. That's His business. And my dear friend, where you and I are planted and where we bloom, that is God's will. And that has a lot to do with your fruitfulness. There have been some men God has tucked away in the four corners of the world, and we do not know their names. There were not many people in the area in which they were living. One man I heard spent 30 years of his life, God called to an upper chamber where he never came out. But he prayed night and day. Food was brought to him. He never had any contact with the outside world except to pray. And you say, well, that was foolish. That was a waste of his life. Not if God told him to do it. How fruitful can he be in this life? He will not have many converts to his name. But we don't know what will happen when the day comes when Jesus reveals all things. The facts clearly taught in our Lord's parable of the vine in John 15 that the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Your fruitfulness is dependent more upon Christ than you realize. The branch's ability to produce fruit is in direct proportion to its relationship to the vine. Paul was able to produce only by the grace of God, and that grace worked in him to labor more than the other 12 apostles. Does that mean Paul was more faithful than the 12? No. Faithfulness and fruitfulness, two different things. Your fruitfulness is your reward in this life. The fruit that you bear now is the rewards of your service here and now. The rewards in heaven are based solely upon your faithfulness to God. And that is why if you get called after the Apostle Paul is called to the throne, you need not worry if you've been faithful to what God has told you to do with your life. It's not based upon your fruitfulness in this life, but your faithfulness. And then I would say lastly, this is not a loss of reward judgment. I'm aware that some believe that it's possible that when we get to heaven, that at the judgment of Christ, you and I could actually lose rewards that we had coming to us, or at least we thought we had coming. And this is a view that's based upon 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. And so I invite you to turn to that passage, and let's look at it just for a brief few moments. Some actually believe that when we get to heaven and that the judgment seat of Christ, that there will be a test of some sort like fire, and it will burn up your works if they were done for the wrong motive, or the lack of what you didn't do will somehow be burned up and you will lose reward on that day. I'm going to say this about that before we read the text. That's a wonderful way to present a motivation to get people active in your church. And that's what it was invented for. It's not biblical. It's an amazing thing what we invent to try to motivate people to be active for God. I pray daily that you would be very fruitful and active for God. But I'm not going to come in here and invent ways to make you feel guilty to do it. I want you to do it because you love Jesus. And I think that's exactly what this is all about. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:10, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon." He's talking about the Corinthian church. That he, as a church planter, as the apostle, has come in there and he's built a church on the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the context here. And what he is going to say is about preachers who are going to follow him to be careful how they build in and work in the Corinthian church on his foundation. "Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble." In other words, any of you preachers that follow me at Corinth, and there had been several, you be careful what kind of materials you build upon my foundation. He's talking to preachers then. "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." I do not think Paul is talking about the day of judgment here, although he uses the word day in verse 13. But here he simply calls it day. Most often the day of the Lord, the judgment, is called that, the day of the Lord. Here it's just simply referred to as day. The context tells us that we're not dealing with the day in which our text in Matthew is referring to, the day of Jesus' return and the judgment. Here, again, Paul is dealing with preachers and how they come into the Corinthian church that he had established and how they labor. Some men that followed the Apostle Paul, by their teaching and their ministries, divided that church, caused schisms in that church, caused chaos in that church. Instead of building with good sound doctrine of gold, silver, and precious jewels, they built with wood, hay, and stubble. So that when the test came, and the word test here, or fire, is another word for test. In other words, he's saying, when the trials of life come and the tests come, they come like fire. And that's exactly what the Bible says in other places. Don't be surprised as to the day of fiery trials has suddenly come upon you. The refiner's fire is a purging fire that is the trials and tests and adversities of life that test our mettle. And that's what I believe the Apostle Paul here is speaking to. Not a general judgment of all Christians, but rather preachers and their ministries. And he's particularly warning any man that follows him in a church he planted, he better be careful what kind of materials he builds with. Because the day will reveal it right here and right now. Ministries are being revealed as if they are built on the truth of the gospel. It's not some fire judgment in heaven and the dross of our rewards will be burnt away. No, every preacher's ministry is being tested. And as the trials come, we see how much of his ministry is sound, how much of it survives. I don't think it necessarily means how many converts are left versus false converts. In the case of the Corinthians, it was the solidness of the truth and what kind of church did it build? A harmonious, loving, unified church or a divided, schismatic church? But there's one fundamental reason why I cannot say nor believe that this is about a judgment of Christians that one day there will be great loss because of the fire of God's searching, penetrating eyes will burn away all of the unfaithful works, is because I don't believe that judgment is going to be a day of loss or punishment of any kind. I believe this because it's the very same reason we're even saved at all. It's the same reason Jesus has suffered and He suffered all of my punishment and all of my judgment. The judgment of the Christian is going to be a time of reward and blessing, not as some have preached, a time of great embarrassment and shame. I know that there's a great deal that I'm ashamed of in my ministry and in my service to the Lord, that if the return of Christ does nothing but expose all of that, how could I anticipate with joy that event? How could I desire the Lord to return, knowing that when He returns, I'm going to be nothing but embarrassed. How faithless, how weak, how selfish, how self-serving I have been. The Scriptures always portray the judgment of the Christian as a blessed event, not an embarrassing one. How could we look forward to the Lord's return? How could we pray, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus," if the event proves to be embarrassing and difficult? I don't see how I could pray that way if all that day will reveal is my shame and my failure. I'm living and laboring for my Master that when He returns, He will say to me, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Not, "Fair job, mediocre, thou sometimes good and faithful and sometimes not good and faithful servant." Absolutely not. That's not what I live and strive for. My Lord has taken my not so good and my shameful moments upon Himself. That's why He suffered so much humiliation. He was stripped naked and hung on a cross that He endured my shame, my embarrassment, my humiliation. There is no day reserved for me to suffer any humiliation and embarrassment. My Jesus has paid for it all. He suffered all of my embarrassment so that one day when I approach a throne of mercy, I can do so having access by grace, not disgrace. I can come assured, not ashamed. I can come expectantly and not embarrassed. And that day I will come boldly. If I can come now boldly to a throne of grace as the Scriptures commands me to do so, then how can I not on that day, knowing that all of my sins, all of my failures, all of my faithlessness has been paid for by another? Yes, we can come praising the worth and the favor of our Redeemer. We can come and sing His praises. We can come boasting of His works. We can come delighting in His merit, rejoicing in His favor. I'm not going to come to the Father's throne with my head bowed in agony. Away with such teaching. It's contrary to the cross of our Lord. I'm not going to come with my eyes darting in fear, fearful to approach the Father, No, we can come not timidly, but boldly. Who shall lay any charge to the elect of God? It is God that justifieth. Oh, what a complete and perfect justification He's given us. Do you believe that, dear friend? Dear sinner, do you believe that? Oh, I pray you believe this morning. That all of your failures, and all of your faithlessness, and all of your abject poverty of spirituality has been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe it. Oh, that you'd believe it. All of your failures, all of your faithlessness can be forgiven of you if you would only trust in this same Jesus who died for sinners. He died for those who have failed and are faithless. That's who He died for. Would you now accept that truth and rest in its provision that He accepts failures and the faithless? I know I can say this without any fear of misleading you, that if you simply trust in this Jesus Christ, and again I emphasize trust, meaning committing yourself, denying yourself, picking up your cross and following Him, I can tell you that you will be rewarded for your faith. No, your faith won't save you. Jesus saves. Don't put your faith in faith. Put it in Christ. He died. He delivers. He saves. He forgives. Believe in Him for your forgiveness this morning. Renounce all of your merit. Renounce all of your goodness. It's stinking flesh. But His work is perfect. Accept it. He said, and believe it, friend, I will in no wise cast him out who comes to me. Accept that. Your salvation is not how guilty you feel right now. Your salvation is not based upon how low you feel at this moment, how much of a worm or how depraved you might sense yourself to be. Your salvation is based upon this one fact: believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the gospel. He that believeth on the Son is not condemned. But he that believeth not is already condemned, because he believeth not in the name of the only begotten Son. Trust Him this morning. Trust Him for your rescue. Judge Him faithful for your eternal reward. Father, thank You for a perfect sacrifice and a glorious gospel as this one. What a joy to preach such a good news today. Thank You for giving me this opportunity. Now, God, I pray that the Savior will draw unto Himself such as should be saved. In Jesus' name. Amen.